Now turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter number 17. 1 Kings chapter 17 in the Old Testament. And I want to preach tonight about Elijah the prophet. Now, there are a lot of stories that I'm sure you've probably heard about Elijah. He's one of the most famous men in the Bible. But sometimes I think it's good to be able to get an overview and put the whole picture of the life of a man together, because although we've probably all heard stories about Elijah, and some of the stories that we cover tonight are going to be familiar, I don't think there are probably very many people who could give us a rundown of the life of Elijah, just all the different events and sequence and all the different things that he went through. And it's really an interesting story of this man's life. Probably the most famous thing about Elijah is when he called down fire on Mount Carmel in the face-off with the prophets of Baal. But just to emphasize how important this man was, if you remember, John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest man who ever lived, he said, "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And if you remember, John the Baptist was said to have come in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus even said of John the Baptist, "This is Elijah," which was for to come. So Elijah was a great prophet of the Old Testament, just like John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived, and he's compared to him. But not only that, but when Jesus Christ himself came on the scene, he asked Peter, "Whom do men say that I am?" And he said, "You know, some people say that you're Elijah." And that's interesting, because when we look at the life of Elijah and when we see what kind of a man he was, it's interesting that people looked at Jesus and said, "This is Elijah," or "This guy is like Elijah." That tells us a little bit about what Jesus was like. But if we start here in 1 Kings chapter 17, this is the first time we come into contact with Elijah. It says in verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Now, to give you a little background on what's going on in the nation at this time, there's been a succession of wicked kings over the northern kingdom of Israel. This is after the nation of Israel has split and divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And there have just been a succession of wicked kings in that northern kingdom. Well, the worst king that has ever sat on that throne is on the throne right now, and his name is Ahab. Back up, if you would, to verse 30 of chapter 16. It says in verse 30, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." And all the kings before him were wicked, but he's the most wicked. "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat," saying, you know, as if that wasn't bad enough, it says that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So instead of just worshiping the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up, which was basically kind of a perversion of the religion of the Bible, it still kind of kept some of the same holidays and some of the same stories and so forth, they just go to just full-blown worship of Satan, because that's who Baal is in the Bible. Baal, Bel, Baalzebub, Beelzebub. You know, these are just names for Satan. I mean, they start to really just forsake everything about the Lord and all of his commandments and just go full-blown into the worship of Baal because he marries a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. So the nation of Israel is in a state where they're very wicked. Now, when Elijah first makes this prophecy where he says, it's not going to rain and there's going to be no dew on the ground except by my word, you know, he probably wasn't taken very seriously. I mean, what if I just said, well, you know, it's not going to rain anymore? You know, people might just say, oh, whatever. You know, they don't really know that what he's saying is going to come true. And if you look at the man, Elijah the Tishbite, what's a Tishbite? I mean, you can look and study the whole Bible. There's no mention of Tishbites or anything except in regard to Elijah, meaning that he didn't necessarily come from, you know, a famous family or come from a succession of prophets. You know, a lot of the prophets were sons of other prophets, if you study the Bible. Well, you know, he was just kind of a no-name guy. He just comes on the scene, Elijah the Tishbite, and just makes this pronouncement, it's not going to rain except according to my word. But then God tells him to go hide and to go basically live in the wilderness, to live outside, to live in the wild. And he obviously tells him to hide there because when it doesn't rain, now all of a sudden they're going to take what he said very seriously and they're going to try to hunt him down because he said, well, it's not going to rain except according to my word. It's going to rain when I say it's going to rain. And then he just disappears. And then it just doesn't rain. And then they think to themselves, where's that guy that said, you know, that it wouldn't rain except according to his word? And later on we'll see in the story that they sent out great search parties just hunting him down. Where is Elijah the Tishbite? Now, we know from what we just read in the book of James, where it gives us great detail, it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, that's a very long time. I mean, it could not rain for 1 year, and the devastation would be extreme. I mean, there would be extreme famine, extreme drought. People would think that it was just a major, major catastrophe. But 3 years and 6 months, I mean, this is just going to demolish agriculture. It's going to demolish so much of their livelihood and wealth and prosperity. And so he's basically told in verse 4, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now, what's interesting about this is that, you know, first of all, it's clear that he's basically just camping out. I mean, he's dwelling outside. He's just living by the brook. And God says, here's how you're going to survive. You're going to drink water out of the brook, and the ravens are going to feed you. Now, ravens are birds of prey. They're not exactly a clean beast, are they? But they're going to bring him food. So this is probably not the best possible food that he's going to be eating. I mean, he's living a pretty rough life. He's living outside, he's drinking water out of a brook, and he's being fed by ravens, okay? Then it says in verse 5, so he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now this is definitely a miracle, that these ravens are sharing their food with him. And it's amazing that they're bringing him bread and flesh, okay? And they're bringing him scraps, basically. He's eating the scraps that they bring to him. But it says in verse 7, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. So even Elijah's source of sustenance is now gone. I mean, it's not raining. The rivers, the brooks, all the little rivets, they're starting to dry up. Pretty soon, there's no more brook. So maybe he was there for a year. We don't know exactly how long he was there. But then it says in verse number 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, there's a couple interesting things about this. First of all, if you remember, the most wicked worshipers of Baal lived in Zarephath, in Zidon. Because if you remember, that's who Ahab married, the daughter of the king of Zidon. So basically, he's being told, okay, now you're going to go, you know, behind enemy lines, and you're going to go dwell in Zidon, the most wicked place that's mentioned here. And it's interesting because he commands a widow woman to sustain him. So what we can learn from this so far is that Elijah's being sustained from some very unlikely sources. I mean, you wouldn't expect in a time of great famine and drought to rely on ravens to feed you. And you especially wouldn't expect during a time of great famine and drought to be sustained by a widow woman. She has no breadwinner. She has no man in the home that's going out and earning money and farming or gathering or hunting or whatever. I mean, it's a widow woman. And when he goes and finds this widow woman, it says in verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah might be, you know, he could have thought at this point, wait a minute, God. You know, you commanded this widow woman to sustain me. Can you pick somebody who actually has food in their house to sustain me? I mean, this woman has no food. She just has this tiny little bit of meal left, and she's been commanded to sustain him. Elijah asks for some bread, and she says, well, look, I've only got this tiny little bit, and it's for me and my son, and we're going to eat it, and then we're going to die. Verse 13, Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, and make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So here God makes the food last. And look, we might look at our situation and think, man, it's impossible for God to provide. You know, I don't see how we're going to make ends meet. I just don't even see how I'm going to take care of my family or pay the bills. But you know what? God is showing us here that he can sustain us in any situation. I mean, and that's why the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. She'd already been commanded by God before Elijah even got there. It wasn't like Elijah just showing up and asking for bread. He said, I have commanded, past tense, a widow woman to sustain thee there. She'd already been told, look, you need to feed Elijah. And Elijah shows up and she has this tiny amount of food left and she has a choice. You know, I can either eat this and feed it to my son because it's all we've got, or I can obey God and give it away. Obey God and give it unto Elijah. And by obeying God and giving it unto Elijah, she just guaranteed that she's fed all the way through the end of the famine. And you know what? When you obey God, when you seek first the kingdom of God, and when you do what's right and obey God's commandments, you're basically just guaranteeing that you're provided for and you're fed through the famine. And thank God we're not in a famine right now in the United States. But you know what? There could be a famine that's coming. There could be hard times that come. You know, we may be living in the last days, and we know that in the last days, the Bible tells us there will be famines throughout the world. And so those times could be coming. Look, I want to guarantee that I'm going to make it through those times and that I'm going to be able to provide for my family during those times. And you know what? It's not through just stockpiling food or stockpiling precious metals and survival gear. You know, I'm not saying that those are bad things to have, but you know, the only way to guarantee that you're going to make it through is by relying on the promises of God, where God promised that he will supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So it's not about how much money or wealth you had going into this famine. Because, look, no matter how much food you have in your house, it's probably not going to last for 3.5 years. I mean, unless you're just an ultra-doomsday prepper. You're not going to make it through 3.5 years. Because, I mean, you might think, oh, yeah, we got tons of food. But you know what? 365 days times 3 meals times 9 people in my house, you know, you're going to go through that food pretty fast, maybe faster than you think. I'd much rather have the promises of God to rely on to sustain me through the famine. And that's what we see in this story. Ravens bringing him food, miraculously, taking care of him. Why? Because he obeyed God and went and lived by the brook and camped out, not the most comfortable place. He's not dwelling in a king's palace wearing soft clothing. He's out wearing a rough garment, dwelling in the wilderness, eating secondhand. He's eating, you know, food that's already been eaten off of by ravens. You know, like when you're a kid, you don't want to eat anything that's been eaten off of, you know. And look, he's eating secondhand from a raven, okay? But he did what he was told, and he's cared for, and he's provided for. This widow, she obeyed God. She's provided for through the famine. So we saw Elijah, he prophesies, look, it's not going to rain. And in James 5, we see that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. God led him to pray that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and God answered his prayer. Then we see he's staying out by the brook, living outside. Next, he goes and lives with the widow woman in Zarephath. Now, in verses 17 through 24 of 1 Kings 17, we see kind of a little side story here, where the Bible teaches that the son of the woman, verse 17 says, came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And so basically the son is dying. And she says to him in verse 20, he cries out to God in verse 20, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So we see that the child was dead, and Elijah actually brought this dead body back to life. I mean, he actually resurrected this son of the woman from the dead. So this is the second miracle we see him do. Not only has he stopped the heavens from raining, but he also brought this boy back to life. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. We know from James chapter 5 that this is exactly 3 years and 6 months in. It says, in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, remember, they're hunting for Elijah. The Bible talks about the fact a little bit further down, if you jump down to verse 10, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom. This is what Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, is saying. There's no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell my Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I'm gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth, and on and on. So we see here that Elijah, he goes to present himself to Ahab now. And it's been over 3 years since he preached and said it's not going to rain. Maybe not taken too seriously at the time, but now taken very seriously. And the Bible says that Ahab had gone hunting for him into all nations. And when they couldn't find him, they made the leaders of those nations just swear to them that they were not harboring him. You know, this is like when they're hunting for Osama bin Laden or something, you know, and say, you know, are you harboring this guy? Are you hiding this guy? And, you know, they just can't find him anywhere. And Obadiah knows how serious their hunt is that he even says, look, you better be here when I get back. He said, look, I'm going to tell Ahab you're here. And then if I bring him back and you're not here, Ahab's going to kill me for letting you go. Because Obadiah probably would have much rather have brought him to Ahab. But Elijah says, no, 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 just tell him to come see me. And basically, you know, he finally gets Obadiah to, you know, to go along with him and to believe him. Because Obadiah is scared to death. And Obadiah is talking about, oh man, I've hid all these prophets of the Lord in a cave. I've been feeding them bread and water. I've been taking care of them and everything like that. So it says in verse 17, this is where Ahab actually finally meets Elijah. And it says in verse 17, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? So he's just blaming Elijah. Like basically Elijah just decided, I'm just going to make it not rain for 3.5 years just because I want to. And he answered, I've not troubled Israel. Elijah's saying, oh no, it's not my fault. But thou and thy father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me unto all Israel, unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now see, he's willing to obey Elijah because he knows that Elijah has great power. He knows that Elijah has stopped the heavens, and he knows that Elijah is the one who has the power to make it rain again, because he said, it'll happen according to my word. And so Elijah says, I want you to bring me all the false prophets of the land. And he knew the stats on it. He said, you know, 450 of the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the grove. I want you to gather all Israel. I want you to gather all these false prophets. And I want you to all meet me on Mount Carmel. And when they're all gathered together, he says in verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. So nobody had the guts to stand up except Elijah. Elijah was the one man who had the guts to stand up and be counted as serving the Lord. Everybody else is just kind of afraid to take a side. They wanted to see which way this thing is going to go. And they don't know yet how it's going to turn out. Now, wouldn't you think that they would have already jumped on Elijah's side when he just said it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, and then it didn't rain for 3.5 years? But still, they're not really sure how it's going to turn out. There's 850 of them versus one on Elijah's side. He says in verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord's, but Baal's prophets are 450. And he begins to lay out a challenge. He says, here's how we're going to figure out who the true God is. Is it the Lord or is it Baal? And look, it can't be both. He's saying, One of them has to be right and one of them has to be wrong. And so he lays out this challenge. He says, we're going to build these sacrifices. We're going to lay out the wood on the altar and we're going to put a bullock as the animal blood sacrifice, but we're not going to put any fire. And we're going to have the prophets of Baal pray unto Baal that he will send down fire to consume their sacrifice. And then I'm going to pray unto the Lord to see if he'll send down fire. And whichever God answers by fire is the true God. And they basically say to him, it is well spoken. They say, hey, that sounds like a good idea. And so it says in verse number 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. He's saying, you guys are going to go first because there's 450 of you and only one of me. And he says, you're many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was neither voice. I mean, look, these guys, they're jumping around. They're yelling out. They're preaching. And then the Bible says they're cutting themselves as their manner was. So this is something that they've done in the past. Now, in the New Testament, we see people that are demon-possessed cutting themselves. Here, it says that it was a custom of the prophets of Baal to cut themselves. And look, we still see this today. It's demonic. It's of Satan. Okay? This cutting themselves that people do. And so we see here that they are just leaping and jumping and wailing and shouting and cutting themselves and preaching and praying and doing everything. And Elijah's just making fun of them. But what's funny is how long this goes on for. They started in the morning and they went until evening. This is like a 12-hour thing. I mean, for 12 hours. Excuse me, I have a bad cough. I mean, for 12 hours, can you imagine just being there? I mean, you're one of the children of Israel. You're kind of like, you know, how long are we going to be here? I mean, what are we doing? I mean, think about how boring that would be. Just listening to these prophets of Baal watch. I mean, I guess when they started leaping and jumping around, that might have got interesting. But, you know, eventually that's going to get old once the acrobat show is over. I mean, you got a picture, morning to evening. And Elijah's just sitting back, just, hey, take as long as you guys need. Take all the time you want. He's just enjoying the show. He's just laughing, having a good time. So finally, at evening, you know, he's got to have some time to do his thing. So finally, okay, you guys lost. Verse 30, it says, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He took 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, he basically builds the altar, but then he decides to up the ante. You know, because the contest was supposed to be equal. They both have an altar. They both have wood. They both have a bullock. But Elijah decides to up the ante. He says, let's dig a trench around my altar. And he said, let's pour buckets of water on. So they pour these buckets of water on. 4 barrels of water. And then he says, do it a second time. Do it a third time. So he dumps 12 barrels of water just to get everything just soaking wet. And there's even just a trench around it just filled with water. Just everything's just drenched. Now, obviously, that's not conducive to starting a fire. You know, any Boy Scout could tell you, you know, this isn't going to help start the fire, you know. But I think the reason they did this is because he just wants everybody to know this is a miracle. You know, there's nothing up the sleeve. You know, he doesn't have some kind of a little trick or something that he's trying to pull here. So they dump all this water on it because, you know, when God does a miracle, he likes to do a miracle that no one could explain. And, you know, it's amazing how people try to explain away the miracles of the Bible. Brother Garrett told me how he was in cemetery, and they taught him that, you know, Jesus was walking on this little ridge that's in the Sea of Galilee. He wasn't really walking on the water. He was on this little ridge. And, you know, the reason that Peter did it, Peter was on the ridge, but then he hit like a sinkhole, you know, and he went down. Okay, this is the kind of garbage that's even taught in a Bible seminary. And, you know, I remember when I was a kid watching on TV, Mysteries of the Bible, and they showed scientifically how there was a cold spot in the fiery furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego hung out. In the cold spot. Okay, but see, the Bible's real clear to tell you, they didn't smell like smoke. I mean, some of you in here smell more like smoke than they did, you know? I mean, they did not smell like smoke at all. And not only that, but the Bible says that the ropes wherewith they were bound literally burned off of them. How do you explain that? All right, let's stand in the cold spot and just kind of, you know, I mean, it was so hot that the people who threw them in burned up. And isn't it amazing how God gives us so many details to always prove to us that his miracles are real? He says, look, they didn't smell like smoke. The guys who threw them in burned up. Okay, you know, oh, no, it was a cold spot. You know, or when Jesus turned the water into wine, the Bible tells us how big the buckets were just to tell us, look, these were huge buckets. And they were filled to the brim just to make sure that nobody said, well, Jesus, you know, dropped in a Kool-Aid packet or whatever, you know, and turned it into wine that way. You know, he made sure that they knew, look, the water buckets were full. Nothing could be added. You know, he's always showing us that the miracles are not able to be explained by science. And when you try to use science to explain the miracles of God, that's false doctrine. Okay, because God defies the laws of nature. He wrote the laws of nature, and he comes in and he can make the sun stand still, and he can turn water into wine. He could walk on water. He could part the Red Sea. You know, it wasn't just some phenomena. It just happened to, you know, the sea parted because it was really windy. Look, they went across on dry land. And the Bible tells there's a wall of water on each side. I mean, God tells over and over again that his miracles are miracles. And here he's proving this was a miracle so that somebody couldn't say, well, you know, the sun at that time of day shines at this certain angle, you know, and there was a piece of glass or what, you know, and it sparked up or whatever. And so we see this miracle comes. Elijah prays only 63 words. You know, unlike the prophets of Baal who took 12 hours begging, crying. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that when we pray, we're not necessarily going to be heard for our much speaking. He already knows what things we have need of before we ask him. You know, it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. And he prays just 63 words from a fervent heart that loved God, from a righteous, godly life that he'd been living for years. And God answers him. And of course, the fire comes down, it says in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. I mean, that's got to be a scary sight. I mean, think about it. These people have been sitting there bored, seeing nothing happen all day. They're probably expecting nothing to happen again. And then all of a sudden just, I mean, just this fireball comes down. Just it's so hot, it burns up the stones, the dirt, the water, everything. I mean, they just drop to their faces when they see it. And it says they fell upon their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And the Bible tells elsewhere that he slew them with the sword. Okay, it says Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. I mean, this guy was a pretty tough guy. I mean, he's living out in the wilderness. He's being fed by ravens. He's putting his finger in the face of the king, telling him, I'm going to tell you when it rains. He goes and faces off. You think I'm your enemy? It's you. And by the way, it's also your wife. And guess what? It's your mother-in-law. And that's what, you know. And I mean, he preaches and tells them how it is. And then he also, you know, isn't too prim and prissy to pull out a sword and slay 450 men. This is a pretty tough guy. Okay. So he slays these 450 men. And then Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink. Quit rationing, man. He's telling him, you know what? I hear the sound of abundance of rain. Don't worry about the famine anymore. It's about to start pouring rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. You didn't have to tell him that twice, you know. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. So there's not a cloud in the sky. He's telling Ahab, you know, there's a sound of abundance of rain. Ahab doesn't hear anything. But he says, well, you know, okay. Everything he said, I mean, he just made fire come down. Ahab's going to listen to him. He says, let's eat and drink. It's going to rain, even though it's a blue sky. So he goes, he gets on his knees, he's praying. He keeps sending his servant to go check, and there's just nothing. He checks 7 times. And then it says, he looks toward the sea, and verse 44 came to pass at the 7th time. He said, behold, there rises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. So just this tiny little cloud is coming. It's just nothing. And he said, go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. He says, you know what? Time to head home to Jezreel, because you're going to get caught in the rain, buddy, if you don't hurry up. And he warns him to go ahead. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, what's interesting about this is that Elijah runs faster than the chariot can get there. You know, and it talks about how the hand of the Lord is upon him. And he outruns the chariot. And I don't know exactly how far this is, but it's like 20 miles or something. It's like 15 to 25 miles. It's somewhere like that from Mount Carmel unto Jezreel. So this is a pretty, you know, long distance. And he runs all that way and he outruns the chariots. Now look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now, I don't think anyone would disagree that the part that we just looked at in chapter 18 is really Elijah's finest hour. I mean, this is the main thing he's known for, is this face-off at Mount Carmel. First of all, it's the climax of his 3.5 year praying that it wouldn't rain, you know, and then making it rain through prayer. So it's the culmination of that great miracle, which is the main miracle brought up in James 5. And then also just the showdown with the prophets of Baal is the most famous event in Elijah's life. I mean, this is a great victory. He just showed all of Israel a great miracle. They're all saying the Lord's the God. Even Ahab is shut up now. And Ahab's listening. I mean, oh, you want me to eat and drink? Okay. Oh, it's time for me to go? Okay, I'll go. I mean, even Ahab's obeying Elijah now. The prophets of Baal have been killed. I mean, wouldn't it be great to just, if every just false lying false prophet would just die? You know what I mean? I mean, they're just all dead, right? I mean, this is a pretty good day. I mean, all these lying devil false prophets are all dead. Everybody's saying, man, the Lord's the true God. Even the king is acknowledging that. I mean, wouldn't you say this is a pretty positive thing? I mean, wouldn't you say this? And then he just runs. He's just running like the wind, just outrunning chariots and everything. I mean, wouldn't you say Elijah's just on the top of the world right now? I mean, wouldn't you say he's in his prime? I mean, he's on the top of his game. I mean, he just killed 450 false prophets. He just called down fire from God. He just made it rain by praying after 3.5 years. Because it says he prayed again, it says in James 5. And the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth the rain. Then he just runs a marathon, you know, just to finish it off. I mean, the guy is on fire. Things are going great. But look at the next thing that happens in verse 1 of chapter 19. And that, you know, you might look at this and it might boggle your mind. It says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. So he comes home and says, honey, you're not going to believe this. I mean, you know, all the prophets of your dad's religion, they're all dead, you know, because this is what happened. He called down fire. He did this miracle. And she's like, you idiot, you know, what are you doing? Why'd you let him kill 450 of my prophets? So she's not as enthusiastic about it as Ahab is. See, Ahab was an easily molded guy. I mean, you know, Elijah was able to get through to him. And later on, Elijah gets through to him again. Ahab has moments of clarity throughout his life where he gets right with God at times, even though he's a very wicked man. But his wife, Jezebel, was just wicked to the core. I mean, she was just evil. She was just pure evil. She just had not a righteous bone in her body. Okay. And so she just, no enthusiasm for the miracles of God here. She just sees this as a great defeat. Okay. For the forces of evil. And so Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So she says, well, you know what? I swear, like, I'm going to kill you. You're going to be dead in 24 hours, no matter what. Now, it's funny that she sends a messenger to say that. You know, I guess Elijah could say to that messenger, all right, you know, what's stopping you, buddy? Let's obviously that messenger wasn't tough enough to carry out the decree of Jezebel. But it says in verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, isn't that, I don't know, you look at this and it's kind of like, why is he running for his life? He's just seen all the miracles. He just killed 450 people with the sword. I mean, he just runs for his life. He's just fleeing. Now, you might look at that and say, well, God did tell him to flee previously. You know, for example, when he made the original statement to Ahab, he was told to go hide himself. So maybe he's thinking, well, I don't know if God wants me to just face off with these people. You know, maybe I'm supposed to go hide again. Maybe I'm supposed to take off. I don't know. Maybe he's having a lapse of faith. Maybe he's just taking off. But anyway, he runs, you know, and he goes very far away, because if you look at where he went, it says he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. And it says he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, whenever the Bible is talking about the whole nation of Israel, and whenever God wants to really emphasize that he means the whole nation, he'll always say from Dan even to Beersheba. You remember that? Seeing that in the Bible? Basically what that is that's, you know, the 2 points, those are the 2 points that represent the extremes of the nation of Israel. Dan being the extreme north, and Beersheba being the extreme south. And he says, you know, from Dan even to Beersheba, meaning the whole nation. And so we see that here Elijah was up in the northern parts of the nation. And he flees all the way to Beersheba, meaning that he goes to the very edge of Israel. So this time he's not heading into Zidon, because Zidon is north. That's where he was with the widow woman. That's where the evil parents of Jezebel live. He gets as far away from Jezebel and her parents and that whole crowd as he can. He goes all the way to the extreme south border of the nation of, not even Israel, Judah. Because remember, they've split now. So he goes past Israel, past Judah even, all the way down to the very bottom of civilization even. Because then it says he leaves his servant and he goes a day's journey into the wilderness. Now you say, what wilderness? Well, think about this. The children of Israel, when they came in out from the land of Egypt, remember how they wandered in the wilderness for 40 days and 40, or not 40 days and 40 nights, good night. That's what Elijah's about to do. But they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, right? And so they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And what that wilderness was basically a desert place. It was a place where they always had a hard time getting food and water, right? And then if you remember, then, you know, they ended up coming up into the land of Israel and so forth. Well, he goes a day's journey into the wilderness. And, you know, if you study the Bible, the word wilderness usually means desert. That's usually what it means. Because, in fact, if you look in the New Testament, there are some parallel passages where he uses the word wilderness and desert interchangeably. Talks about John the Baptist living in the wilderness and so forth. You know, it's basically talking about the desert. And really, the terrain is probably not that different than what we have here in Phoenix. Because, in fact, a lot of the plant life that we have here in Phoenix, I don't know if you know this, is very similar to what they have over in Israel. Okay. Now, I'm not going to be like Joseph Smith and say, like, this is the other Holy Land. You know? This is the, when Jesus comes back, he's going to rule from Jerusalem and Arizona, you know? Like, I don't know if you know this, but the Mormons literally think Jesus is going to rule from Missouri. You know, I don't know if you know that. Who knew that? Yeah, St. Joseph. Yeah, it's Independence, Missouri, St. Joseph. You know? But anyway, they literally believe that Jesus will rule and reign from Missouri. Did you know that the Mormons teach that Missouri is where the Garden of Eden was? Yeah, right. Okay? But anyway, seriously. So, I'm not saying anything like that, but I will say this. We went to an arboretum, which is a glorified garden with a lot of trees in it. But we went to an arboretum, and we went on this tour called Plants of the Bible. And they showed us all the different plants of the Bible and all the different trees that Jesus and the disciples and the Old Testament prophets dealt with. And, you know, a lot of those plants grow here because it's a similar climate. Like, for example, I know we live in the Sonoran Desert, but just close by is the Mojave Desert. You know, as you get toward California, part of it's in Arizona, part of it's in Southern California, but the Mojave Desert is famous for what plant? The Joshua tree, right? The Sonoran Desert is most famous for what plant?
Cactus.
Yeah, exactly. The saguaro cactus. Okay. So the Sonoran Desert has the saguaro cactus. The Mojave Desert has the Joshua tree. What's interesting is that Joshua trees only exist in two places in the whole world, in the Mojave Desert and in Israel. So that's just an interesting thing. Just to show you that the climate's kind of similar. You know, the Joshua trees are there, a lot of the same. You know, it makes you think about that crown of thorns, you know, when you see all the thorns and things around the desert that we live in. But anyway, all that to say this. Basically, Elijah flees for his life, comes to the edge of civilization, leaves his servant behind, and just goes out into the desert a day's journey. I mean, it'd be like if you think of Phoenix, Arizona, and all the different towns that surround it, you know, Mesa, Chandler, Gilbert, Tempe, whatever. And, you know, if you look at it from an airplane, you know, it's just all the civilization. But then it just comes to an abrupt stop, doesn't it? And then there's just desert. So it'd be like if you fled from one end of this great city to the other, which obviously the width of our city is what? I don't know, 50 miles or something. You know, you get to the edge of it and you just walked out a day's journey out into the desert. Just toward Blythe. You know, just toward nothingness. I mean, that's what he did. I mean, he just goes out into the desert. And look what it says. He goes and sits under a juniper tree, verse 4. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. For I'm not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now this is like my favorite story in regard to the life of Elijah. I think this is just an amazing story. This is just... To me, this is a really, probably the most interesting part of the story. I mean, here he is. He just experienced the greatest victory in his life. But yet, right after that, he's so upset. He's so depressed. He's so sad. He's so upset. He's just giving up. And just basically says, God, just let me die. I mean, I'm just going out a day into the wilderness. I'm going a day's journey out into an unlivable wilderness. And I'm just going to lay under this tree and go to sleep. And I'm just going to pray to God that I never wake up. I mean, isn't that crazy? I mean, he just says, God, I'm going to sleep and I just hope I never wake up. I just want to die. Now, you look at that and it might perplex you. Why are you so upset when everything was so great? But you know what, honestly? Throughout the Bible, we'll see a pattern. And even throughout our lives, we'll sometimes see a pattern. That often our greatest victories in life are followed by the greatest defeats. You know, your life's not always just going to be just great. Everything's going great. And you're not always going to be perfect. And you're not always going to be feeling great and feeling strong. And you're not always even going to be a reasonable person. You know, and we see that throughout the Bible, we see like a great victory like Jericho. The walls fall down, followed by the defeat at Ai. You know, we see the great victory here of the prophets of Baal being slain and the fire of God falling, followed by a great defeat of a man who's now running for his life. I mean, he was on the top of the world. Everybody's chanting, "The Lord's the true God." Now all of a sudden there's a warrant out for his arrest. He's about to be, you know, he thinks that he's going to be killed. And he just gives up. I mean, he just can't do it anymore. He just can't take it anymore for whatever reason. You know, I don't fully understand what's going on in his mind here. But you know what? It's amazing. God's really patient with him here, though. You know, and really, if you think about it, Elijah's done a lot of great things for God at this point. He's lived in secrecy for 3.5 years. He lived outside. He's eating from ravens. He's exercised great faith. He's preached with great boldness. He's not out committing fornication. He's not out committing adultery. He's not out getting drunk. He's living a righteous, godly, and separated and clean life. He's doing everything he's supposed to do. And a little bit later on, we get a little insight into what Elijah's thinking at this moment, later when he talks to God 40 days later. And, you know, he looks at it and he basically tells God, "I've been zealous. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. You know, when do I get a break?" Is basically what he's saying. What is the deal? I did all these great works for you. I want to be rewarded. I don't want to be hunted for my life. What else? If this is how my whole life's going to be, just one suffering after another, that event on Mount Carmel just wasn't cool enough, you know, for me to just go right back to living on the lamb again. When, you know, this is enough. Just take my life from me. I've done enough. It's a cool enough story. I'll be on plenty of flannel. I'm guaranteed to be on plenty of flannel graphs, you know, for what I've already done. I'm ready to just call it good, you know. But I like the fact how, you know, he's laying there asleep and he expects to just die, or he wants to just die in his sleep. And it's funny because when he wakes up, you know, there's like a little camp stove going. And he's all by himself. I love this story. You know, he's all by himself. He's out in the wilderness. He just wants to die. He wakes up and he looks over, verse 6, and there's a cake baking on the coals. I mean, you know, he wakes up and there's the food, you know, cooking and the cruse of water. I mean, he didn't even bring food and water. He doesn't even want to live. He didn't bring this stuff. He just wakes up and here's food, here's water. And what's God saying? "I'm not through with you yet. You know, you're going to do more." And he says in verse 6, he did eat and drink and laid him down again. You know, like eats and drinks and it's like, "All right, I'm going to lay down again. You know, I guess let's see what happens this time." And then it says the angel came again the second time and touched him and said, so basically the angel's waking him up now. Because the angel comes to him and touches him and says, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he basically, you know, shakes him awake and says, "No, get up and eat and drink again." So he gets up, he eats and drinks, and he did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now understand the significance of where he went. Horeb, the Mount of God. This is basically also known as Mount Sinai. Now, if you remember, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, first they went to Mount Sinai. Then they had to cross that treacherous wilderness where there's no food, no water. Remember, God had to give them manna. God had to bring water out of the flint rock. God had to perform miracles to even keep them alive in that huge group that they came out with. Now, the Bible does tell us that it's 11 days' journey from Mount Horeb unto Kadesh Barnea, which Kadesh Barnea is further south than Beersheba. But basically, you know, we don't know the exact distances because honestly, there's not even agreement today of what mountain is really Mount Sinai. You know, different people think the different mountains, well, this is Mount Sinai. There's the traditional Mount Sinai, but then other people say, no, it's actually over here, it's over. Whenever you're dealing with Bible places, you know, you can't really take the map in the back of your Bible as just gospel. You know what I mean? It's not necessarily inspired by God, you know. In fact, I know mine's not inspired by God because it shows the Red Sea crossing and they're crossing on dry land because they're not even anywhere near the Red Sea, okay? So Basically, we don't really know, but we're talking about hundreds of miles through a desert where there's no food and no water. So God basically provides them with this miraculous meal, this superfood. I mean, he eats this food and it sustains them for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, that's quite a meal. You know, he eats this supercharged food and then he just sets out on this journey. And God tells him through this angel, the journey's too great for you. You can't handle this without, you know, this food. So he eats the food and drinks the water. And then he just sets out on foot through the desert for 40 days. I mean, it'd be like just walking to L.A. or something. It'd be like, you know, you go to Buckeye and you leave your servant in Buckeye. And, you basically walk out a day's journey into the wilderness. And then it's like, okay, you know, I'm going to eat this magic food. You know, obviously, I know it's not magic, but it was God's, you know, special food or whatever. I mean, look, food that can carry you for 40 days. It's pretty amazing food, you know? And so he basically just heads for L.A., you know, through the desert, on foot, by himself. Now, that's going to give you a lot of time to think. Just 40 days of just walking through the desert. Now, I don't know if he took a direct route. I don't know how many mountains he's climbing. The Bible doesn't really tell us about the journey. We'll have to ask him about it when we get to heaven. You know, this is the first thing I'm going to ask him, you know. Tell me about that 40-day... hike, you know, that was something. But he takes 40 days and 40 nights and he goes to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, he's probably never been there. I mean, why would he have ever been there? Right. It's hundreds of miles across a desert in a foreign country. I mean, forget L.A. This is like he just marches down through Mexico or something, you know, just to some foreign land, some place that he's never been. And he goes to the Mount of God. And what's interesting is that God then meets with him there, just like he met with Moses on the exact same mountain. Isn't that interesting? I mean, God met with Moses on Mount Sinai. Now he meets with Elijah. Because when he gets there, it says in verse 9, he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, what's interesting, he asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But in reality, God is kind of directing his steps to some degree. We know that Elijah took the first step of the journey by going one day into the wilderness. Then the angel tells him the journey's too great for you. So the angel had a journey in mind that he's going to take, that he's already taken the first steps toward. And then Elijah just goes all the way to Mount Sinai. I mean, he just keeps walking until he gets to Mount Sinai. I don't even know if he was necessarily navigating there, or if the Lord just led him there. But he gets there and God asks him, "What are you doing here? Why are you here? Why have you even left civilization? Why have you even wanted to die?" And he says in verse 10, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel." And jealous there is similar to our word zealous. Okay, those two words are related. You know, he's really just saying that he's been very passionate and fired up about serving God. He says he's been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he's saying, look, you know, what's going on? I've been very zealous for you, God. Why aren't you, you know, what, now I'm going to die. I'm the only one. Nobody wants to listen. And he said, "Go forth." This is what God says to him. "Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake." Now, imagine the scene here. God tells, Elijah basically gives his complaint unto God. God says, "Okay, Elijah, why are you here?" He gives him his complaint. And then God says, "Okay, go stand on the mountain before the Lord." So he goes and stands on the outside of the mountain. And all of a sudden, this wind comes that's so strong, it tears the mountain in pieces and tears rocks in pieces. I mean, that's a pretty strong wind. That'd be a pretty amazing sight, right? I mean, sometimes you just read over this stuff and you don't picture a wind coming through that's so forceful that it shatters rock. And then God sends this great earthquake. And it says, "But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He just repeats the exact same thing. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, meaning to take thy place. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat. So basically he gives him more to do. He tells him, look, you're not the only one left. There are 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You've got more work to do. Anoint Hazael king of Syria. You know, and he tells him, anoint Jehu to be king. And he tells him to go anoint Elisha to be prophet in his room. Now I got to hurry up because I'm out of time. But basically, he heads out, he finds Elisha, and he lays his mantle upon him, and Elisha becomes his new servant. Now, I don't know what that happened to that guy that was waiting for him. You know what I mean? Hey, I'll be right back. Let me go into the wilderness a day's journey. Then he spends 40 days, and then God sends him back a different way. Because he goes a different way through Syria. He doesn't go back the same way. That other guy's like, I don't know, how long am I supposed to wait here, you know? It's been 7 weeks, you know, it's been 3 months. Oh, sorry, I got a new servant. I've got Elisha now, okay. So he gets a new servant, Elisha. And, you know, basically, once we see him find Elisha, we kind of take a break from Elijah in chapter 20. We don't really see any mention of Elijah in chapter 20. Then in chapter 21, he confronts Ahab. Elijah confronts Ahab one more time and preaches to him about how Ahab had killed Naboth and stolen Naboth's vineyard. And he pronounces judgment upon Ahab. And when Ahab hears the preaching of Elijah, even though when he first sees Elijah, he calls Elijah my enemy. He's like, oh, you found me, my enemy. But then once Elijah preaches to him, the power of God's word breaks through to Ahab, and Ahab is mourning and sad, and God actually accepts his repentance there and gives him a break a little bit. That's in chapter 21. We don't really hear from Elijah in chapter 22. Then in 2 Kings chapter 1, we see the story where Elijah preaches against the next king. He preaches against, if you look at verse 2, Ahaziah, who fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. He preaches against Ahaziah, telling him he's going to die. This is where they send the messengers to go fetch Elijah, and Elijah calls down fire from God and consumes the group of 50 soldiers. It says in verse number, let me just show you one part here. It says in verse number 9, then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill, and he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king has said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he does this twice, and he calls down fire from God and just torches 100 troops. And then when the third group of 50 comes, instead of mouthing off to Elijah, they get on their knees and say, Please don't kill us. We just want you to come talk to Ahaziah. And then he goes with them. And he pronounces judgment upon Ahaziah. The interesting thing about this chapter is in verse 8, where we get a physical description of Elijah. It says in verse 8, because they ask, you know, well, what type of guy was he? In verse 8, it says they answered him, he was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said it is Elijah the Tishbite. So the only thing that we really learn about his appearance is that he's wearing a leather belt and he's a hairy man. He must have been really hairy. I mean, if somebody asks you, What did somebody look like? If somebody asked you, what type of guy was he? I mean, you know, you're not talking about how tall he was. You're not talking about, I mean, just two things. He was hairy. I mean, that's just the first thing. Just, he was hairy. I mean, he must have been really hairy. And then he said, you know, and he's wearing a leather belt. I mean, this guy, you know, this guy is a serious guy. And then in chapter 2 is where we see Elijah depart from this earth. Now, he did not die the way that